Now you will find the text this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 at verse 50. Mark 6 at verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now here we have what I shall call a difficult experience for the disciples of Christ. We must remember that God deals with his own people in two ways. He teaches them doctrine. He gives them instruction which they are to understand with their minds. For instance, he tells us about his own character, a God of infinite holiness and infinite love, a God of absolute sovereignty, working his own purposes according to his own good pleasure. He tells us about the sinfulness of our own natures, the depravity within us. He explains the only way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. He tells us that we cannot believe without the work of his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone can bestow faith upon any man. He tells us that there are two places after death, that there's a heaven for the righteous and a hell for the wicked. And all of that is what you and I call our creed. Of course, I've given it rather quickly and briefly, but in a succinct, brief, summary fashion, that is what God has told us to believe. It's all, of course, there in the Bible. But that's only one way in which God teaches his people. There is another way in which God teaches us, and that is through experience. Both doctrine and experience are methods whereby God teaches, instructs, and disciplines his own people. Now you see this very clearly in the lives of all biblical characters. They not only have something they have to believe, but they have a kind of experience that they have to go through, different indeed in every case. So doctrine is what God teaches us in our head, and experience is the way God teaches us in our soul, in our feelings. Now I want to make it clear, we must not confuse two accounts in the Gospel of Mark. That is why I read to you from two places. A hasty reading of what is before us here in chapter 6 might lead you to conclude it is the same experience as the disciples had at the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, you notice they were in the boat or ship, they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm blew up. And Jesus was asleep in the stern of the ship, and in terror that they might perish, they woke him up and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And our Lord, waking out of sleep, immediately rebuked the wind and the waves, and we are told there was a great calm immediately. And they said, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now that's a marvelous experience too, similar to the one we have here in chapter 6. But I want to make it clear, it is not the same experience. This experience in chapter 6 has resemblances and similarities, but it is different, different occasion, and I would add, a more difficult experience than the previous one. I'll come to the detail just in a moment. Now, Christ here gave the disciples many important experiences. He does that all the way through their training. Ministers and disciples of Christ, they all need to be trained. And our Lord spent the 3.5 years of his ministry, teaching them in their minds, but also training them in their experience. Let me quickly run through some of the vital experiences that Christ gave to his disciples. The first one was their calling to become his disciples. Now that is a very, very important aspect of a person's experience indeed, to be called to leave everything and follow Christ is what he demanded of them. And some of them had to leave their own father in a ship as they were mending their nets. Matthew had to leave his little booth at which he was collecting taxes. Others had to leave their occupations because the call of Christ is a very demanding call. So that was part of their experience. Another of the most extraordinary experiences these disciples had was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the body of Jesus transformed in appearance, shining like the brightness of the sun, and Moses and Elijah speaking with him on the mount, all of them in glory. I say, what an experience that was. It wasn't just a piece of information which they would assimilate with their intelligence. It was an experience. They saw his glory, and they saw him talking with these figures who had long since been in heaven. Another experience he gave them was being close to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now there, our Lord himself was called upon to go through sheer agony of spirit as he contemplated his sufferings upon the cross, as he reckoned with the cup of damnation that he had to drink for his people. Our Lord was deeply in prayer. He prayed in an agony, we're told, and upon his face, prostrate, sweat like great drops of blood falling from his head. So intense were his thoughts, and the disciples were called upon to witness that. They had to see our Lord in his tremendous distress. That was an experience. It wasn't simply the impartation of a doctrine or the impartation to them of a piece of learning. Then they had to go through the deep disappointment of 3 days between the cross and the resurrection, in which they thought he was dead and gone forever. That was a terrible experience. Think of the depression. Think of the agony of mind. Think of the disappointment that they must have felt as they were behind locked doors and fearing that everything was now at an end. But then the resurrection. And what a change of emotion. Oh, what unutterable happiness when they saw his blessed face and he said, "Handle me and see. The spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. It's I am back from the dead." Now all of these things were unearthly experiences. Some more, some less, but they were all educative experiences. And a real Christian has experiences in his life which are life-changing. It begins with his conversion. And these experiences go on and on through life until we come to the experience of death, when we pass as Christians through the door between time and eternity and enter in to the palace of the King, there to see the uncreated God, there to see the face of the one whom we have loved. All right then, let's look at this experience which is mentioned in this chapter 6, especially verse 50, this text. They all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." My first heading is this: here is an experience which was confined absolutely to those who were disciples, or professed disciples, taking Judas Iscariot as the exception. Christ did not give this experience to any of the 5,000 whom he had just been feeding with the loaves and the fishes. They saw the miracles, but it did them no good. They didn't believe. They wanted the bread for their stomachs, but they did not want the spiritual message for their souls. Now, the background to the experience, very briefly, is this. Christ told them to get into their ship and to sail from the east shore of the Sea of Galilee, to go across to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me show you how we know that from verse 45. Straightway he constrained them, or urged them, the disciples, to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Now Bethsaida, we know, is on the west coast, or west shore of the Sea of Galilee. So the feeding of the 5,000 was on the east side. So what our Lord was saying to the disciples was, get into that ship and row across toward Bethsaida. Right, we've got that clear. So Christ now sends them away, and if you notice verse 46, we know what our Lord then did. He sent them away, verse 46, and he himself went into a mountain to pray. So our Lord went up a mountain at that point to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in order to pray. At verse 48, we're told that he looked from the mountain top to where the disciples were, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and they and would have passed by them. So he saw them in terrible difficulty. I don't know much about ships or rowing, but I think we can all understand that if you're rowing a boat and the sea is rough and the wind is strong against you, you have a difficult task, especially in the blackness of night time. And that was their position. You may not perhaps know what's meant by the fourth watch. In these days in which we're talking, in New Testament times, the daylight was divided into 12 hours from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That's the way they computed the time. From 6 to 6 was 12 hours of day. The 12 hours of night were reckoned in a different way. They were divided into four watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., the second from 9 till midnight, the third from midnight to 3 a.m., and the fourth, of course, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And they were called watches because it was customary to have people in towns and cities who would spend 3 hours looking to see that there were no war was breaking out, no crime was being committed, I suppose like a sort of local police force or soldiery. They had to look after the community during the night time, during these watches, and there was four different watches through the night. So I mentioned all of that so it's clear to you, these disciples had been rowing for many hours, and they were right in the center of the sea. And they were toiling in rowing. It was extremely demanding. They must have been pretty well exhausted. Rowing for 1 hour is tiring enough, but rowing against the wind and waves for, who knows, maybe 6 or 7 or 8 hours or something. They must have been very tired. And when we're physically tired, we get emotionally tired. And our Lord saw all that. That's what we're told. Verse 48, Christ, who has now presumably finished his prayers, he saw them toiling in rowing from the top of the mountain. And it was the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. roughly. And in verse 49, we're told something remarkable. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. Because we're told, about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them, walking upon the sea, and he would have passed by them. Now, all of that is very amazing, surely. You would have said, surely, our Lord would have spared them all the anguish and all the hurt feeling that they had. Surely, when he saw them in trouble like that, he would have come rushing down the mountainside. And since he was, of course, God in human nature, he could easily walk across the surface of the water. Surely he would have said, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid." But no, our Lord doesn't do that. He walks as though to go past them. Why? Well, of course, so that they would call out to him. Our Lord loves to be called upon. Our Lord loves to hear our cry, our prayer. And as soon as he heard their cry, immediately he came to them and entered into the ship. But notice their reaction of verse 49. They thought he was a ghost. A spirit is the same as a ghost in this context. They were tired, they were strained, they were exhausted. They cried out, they were troubled. They thought he was a ghost walking on the sea. Now you might have said, our Lord could have spared them all of that anxiety. But it was his will to put them through it so that they might learn important lessons in life, some of which we may have opportunity to mention in a moment. He deliberately left them to struggle. He left them to be terrified. But as soon as he heard their cry, immediately, we're told, that's the word, isn't it? There it is. Do you see it there? Immediately, verse 50, immediately he talked to them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, all Christ's people must expect to go through disciplinary and educative experiences. Not only does God give us a creed and a confession which we are to believe, but he also puts his people through experiences. And he does that for wise reasons. It is, of course, that we might learn to apply what we know in our heads to every situation in life in which we find ourselves. You'll notice that there is a little reproof or rebuke given later in this passage to the disciples. Let me see where it is now. It's in verse 52. "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now that is really tantamount to being a gentle rebuke or a gentle reproof for these disciples. They had seen Christ feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What he had said to them was, "Sit down on the ground in companies of 50s and 100s, I think it is, if my memory serves. Companies of 50s anyway, maybe 100s as well. It doesn't matter. And they were sitting on the green grass. And they gave this tiny amount of food to Christ. And he lifted up his eyes and blessed God for it, as we should always do for our meal. We should never eat without thanking God for it, acknowledging it came from his good hand. And then as our Lord broke the bread and the fish, he multiplied it supernaturally, so it was enough to feed 5,000 mouths. And 12 baskets of broken bits were taken up in addition. So it was a phenomenal miracle. But you see, the disciples saw it, but what had they learned from it? Well, something, no doubt, but not enough. And so Christ now gives them this other experience. And it is, of course, to teach us all that what we believe in our heads must needs be applied in our lives. And that is the hardest thing. Oh, I speak from experience. It's intensely hard to live by faith. Intensely hard. I'm not pretending for a moment that anyone in this life has ever mastered it apart from our Lord himself. It is the most difficult thing of all, practically, to live by faith in this life. And this is there, no doubt, why our Lord gives us this word. And notice what he says in my text. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, the second thing I want to say to you is this giving of experiences to believers is something God doesn't give, something he does not give to the unbelievers. He doesn't give this to those who don't follow him, don't love him, don't serve him, never believe his word. He doesn't give these experiences to the world. We have plenty of evidence the reason why. I'm not going to turn to it, but just to refer to it. Psalm number 73, where the psalmist says about the wicked, they have no bands in their death. They live with confidence. They live with assurance. They have nothing to perturb their consciences. They live and die quietly. That's the way God deals with the wicked and with the reprobate and with those who never come to faith in Christ. We get this, actually, in many places. You get it, actually, in the question of the parable of the sower, where Christ says about these wicked ones, they see and yet they don't see. They hear and yet they don't hear. Their hearts are hardened. They're not converted. God just simply gives them up. God doesn't give them these experiences to teach them things whereby they should become spiritually minded. The description of Sodom says it all in the book of Ezekiel. What led to Sodom and Gomorrah being the place it was? Well, says God, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That's what led to it. They had no experience. And I give you a text that I find very, very interesting. In the book of Jeremiah, we're given a prophecy about the heathen nation of Moab and the Moabites. And this is what God said. The Moabites are not emptied from vessel to vessel. Isn't that interesting? God's people are always being emptied from vessel to vessel. We have educative experiences, things which shake us out of ourselves. We go through all manner of experiences of trial and temptation and fear and uncertainty. Things in our lives seem to go wrong, terribly wrong for a time. And we're at our wit's end, like the men on board ship in Psalm 107. They're like a drunken man, they stagger. They reel and stagger like one drunk. At their wit's end they be. In trouble then to God they cry, who them from straits doth free. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves that raged before now quiet are and still. This is the way God deals with his elect, with his believers, with his people. The worldly man is left in the peace of death. Isn't it terrible? They go on drinking. They go on dancing. They go on foolish amusements, playing with their money, gambling, casino machines. They go on enjoying their little trivial pursuits until they die. And when they die, oh, my friends, they go into hellfire where the devil and his angels are to be. But God doesn't do that with his own people. God gives educative experiences to his own people. If you're not persuaded, let me very quickly give you more examples. Take Abraham, who was one of the most honorable men who ever lived in the sight of God. Abraham. Now you would have said, because God loved Abraham, he would have had a very easy, peaceful life. Oh, not a bit of it. The day came when God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your only son, whom you love, and offer him in sacrifice upon the top of that hill there. What a thing to be told to do. Why did God do that? To teach him a life of obedience, to live by the word of God. Whatever you think the consequences are, live by faith. Whatever you think the consequences are, if God commands it, do it. Don't talk about expediency. Take Joseph. That's another case. Joseph. Innocent young man. Godly young man. He would have said, oh, such a fine young teenager. He would never have any problems. God will look after him. Oh, yes. His brothers hated him. Sold him into Egypt. Into prison. Out of prison. Into prison. Out of prison. Before he became prime minister. we're told in Psalm 105 something very interesting about Joseph. I think this is the way it's in the Hebrew, something like this. The iron entered into his soul. You see, his feet were in manacles or chains or things you put round the body to restrain him. Poor young fellow, in prison with these manacles on his legs. And we're told the iron went into his soul. The terrible feeling, he was innocent. His brothers have been so cruel. And then you might say, why did God do it? But the answer, God was preparing him for service. Same with David. Before David sat on his throne, he had years of being chased round about the countryside by Saul. And David's life was in his hands, year upon year upon year, into caves and out of caves, under rocks and out of rocks, here, there and everywhere, chased. God did that in love for David, educative experiences in life to make him holy, godly, useful, spiritual, to live by faith. Well, I could add a lot more. Job is a very good example. If you've not read the book of Job recently, there's a challenge. Somebody put it so well. I can only quote what I've heard here. Somebody put it so well about Job. He went through all those trials. He wanted to know, why has God done this to me? I've lived for God all my life. Why did God do this to me? I'm not an unbeliever. I'm not a hypocrite. Now here's what a good man said. God relieved Job from all his sufferings when Job was prepared not to know the reason why. You see, we're not called upon to know the reason why. Why do people go through experience? Why do good Christians go through terrible experiences of suffering of all kinds? Well, we don't know sometimes. But we have to say, when we are content not to know, God relieves us from the strain. It's the same with the Apostle Paul. We read about Paul in Acts, don't we? We think about his preaching, and think about his ministry and planting churches and his travels, all of which is wonderful. But there were times when Paul was at his wit's end. Take the case when he was in Corinth, in chapter 18. I won't turn to it. But Paul must have been afraid. I mean, there were so many people who hated him after his blood, after his life. And God appeared to him and spoke to him and said, be not afraid. I am with you. No one will set upon you to hurt you. I have many people in this city. He needed that. He needed an experience of comfort in his work. The same was true when he was on board ship. And the ship was being wrecked in Acts 27 verse 24. An angel was sent to Paul on board ship. Paul had been praying. Of course he was. Fasting and praying for the lives of all the people on the ship. And God sent an angel and said, fear not, Paul. I have given you the lives of all these people. Your prayers answered on behalf of them all. You'll all get safely to shore. And you must stand before Caesar at Rome. That was his great calling. Be assured, dear Christian, listening to me today, be assured if you go through difficult experiences in health, difficult experiences in life, fiery trials that are to trial. Believe me, dear Christian, if you're his, he will not forsake you. He's got a purpose and he's got a design and he's got an educative intention in all the sufferings of his people. He doesn't spare us sometimes the agonies of having to go through terrible, fiery experiences. He doesn't always spare us these things. He didn't spare these disciples, did he? They were toiling in rowing, hour upon hour, getting nowhere, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Wind and the waves were tempestuous. I mean, they could very well all have drowned. It's happened times without number. Seamen, experienced seamen going down into the watery grave. And our Lord saw it all. And he could have come much, much earlier, but he left it till the fourth watch, until they were pretty well exhausted. Lord, didn't you love them enough to go quicker than that? Couldn't you have come hurrying, Lord, in the first watch or the second? Why the fourth watch? Ah, says our Lord, I know what I'm doing. I can discipline my people and experience, give them experiences which are salutary, healthful, good for them in this life. So very quickly and fourthly, God of course, intends in this way to teach us most valuable lessons in life. What do they teach? What do they learn? When Christ came into the ship, they learned that all we need to be safe is to have Christ. Verse 51, look at that. He went up into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves. My beloved friends, this is one great lesson in life. We're only safe when we have Christ with us. That's the only place of safety. And you must ask yourself, have you got Christ, as it were, in the ship with you, to use a metaphor? Are you leaning on Christ? Are you resting on Christ? Are you trusting in this blessed Holy Savior? Or is his name just simply a word you use in polite conversation? Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's very nice. Jesus is the Savior. Very sweet, very nice, very religious. My friend, are you resting on? Have you experienced how he helps us in our trials? How he saves us? If we have him in the boat, if we have him in our life, if we have him in our situation, everything is immediately transformed. Verse 51, he went up with them into the ship and the wind ceased, and they were amazed. You will be amazed what a difference Christ will make in your life. If you haven't got him and if you've never trusted him yet, you'll be amazed. The communion's coming up soon. Now's the time, dearest friends, those of you who have never professed Christ, now's the time to ask yourself in the mirror of God's truth, where do you stand? Is it not time for some of you, my beloved friends, older and younger, is it not high time for you to profess his name, to have Christ with you in your soul, in your life, in your home, in your work, in your witness in this world? He makes all the difference, and that's the great lesson. But of course, as I close, those of us who are Christians also have lessons to learn, don't we? Oh, we have to learn that Christ puts us through sore temptations and trials to teach us his faithfulness. He never let his people down. Never, never, never. You go through the whole Bible and you look for a man or woman who trusted in Christ and was let down and was disappointed. You will not find it. You'll find that Christ gives them hard things to go through, even having to face lions, as Daniel did, or face fiery furnaces, as the three friends of Daniel did. But you notice, when we face things with faith in God, we are never forsaken. And if you go through fiery trials or troubles or temptations or anguishes or worries or cares or pressures or burdens, you trust in Christ. And he will never forsake you. And that's what they discovered. And listen to his final words here in verse 50, my text. He saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. I'm not a ghost. You may think I'm a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I am the loving Savior whom you know. It is I. Be not afraid. But trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths.